And so my response back was, thanks for praying for me. I'll make sure I go over just for you all. It's a privilege to be able to be in God's Word this morning and be in Genesis chapter 31. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 31. We'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful book of beginnings, Genesis. And the title of our message this morning is, God is for us. God is for us. Let's just pray and ask God to help us understand the truth of His Word this morning. Lord, again, we come to You humbly. Lord, even as Ed just prayed, Lord, we are in need. And Lord, when we come before Your Word, we want to come humbly and understand that we are in need of Your Word in our life every day. We are in need for You to help us understand what it means and then help us to apply the truth that we learn. So, Lord, we ask You to do that this morning as we do every week. Lord, be our teacher this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want you to do is now keep your finger in Genesis 31 and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I think this passage of Scripture is a great way to introduce our passage in Genesis this morning. Romans 8, and we're going to read verses 28 through 31. And just remember that as we embark on our study this morning, that God is for us. God is for us. Let's look there at verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And the simple answer to that question is, who is against us? Is no one. No one is able to be against us if God is for us. And that if there is not a conditional clause. It is a real fact. It's not if, it's since God is for us. Who can be against us? He's asking a question. Everybody knows the answer. No one can be against us. God is for those in this passage whom He has foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. And it's a sure thing in this passage that He will glorify all those that He has foreknown and predestined and called and justified. All those will come to the complete glorification that God intends. And so much so, look at this. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, what tense is the word glorified in? Past. Are we glorified in the sense of the complete glorification God has for us yet? No, we're not. Look at our bodies. I'm just talking about my own, falling apart all over the place. My back's hurting, my knees are hurting, my shoulders, things hurting. We're not glorified. We're not glorified in our spirits quite yet, in our total of the person. We still have indwelling sin. But Paul is so sure, in fact, God makes sure that he's so sure that he writes it in what's actually called the perfect tense. And this is as past and a sure thing as you can get. We will be glorified. Why? Because God is for us. God is for us. He's not against us. He is for us. And we are guaranteed the truth that He will glorify us. And it's critical that we understand this truth, that God is for us. And our passage of Scripture this morning in Genesis 31 will pound this home to us. So when we leave here this morning, we'll know one thing. We may not know all the intricacies of Genesis 31. We'll know one thing. God's for us. And boy, if we can leave here with that, being reassured of that truth, it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great week. And if we can remember that through our lives, it's going to be a great life for the glory of God. So I ask you to turn back to Genesis 31 and join me as we discover six evidences that God is for us. And my prayer is, and my hope is, that this will encourage and empower us to be used for His glory and for our good as well. And I remember last week as we begin here in Genesis 31, last week, we saw that Jacob was able to trust God in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Now, how was he able to do that? Well, he was able to do that because he trusted that God would come through on the promise that He had made to him. back at Bethel. And we were reminded of that last week. Even in we look back in Genesis 28, 13 through 15. And look at this promise he makes. And this is why that he was able to trust God in the midst of the circumstances that he had to deal with Laban last week. Genesis 28, 13 through 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, remember, after this, he leaves and he takes off. And he heads for the land of Mesopotamia, where he would run into Laban and get his two wives and then two more wives and 11 children. All right? And God had promised that this would happen. And God, last week, you saw God start to come through on this promise and bring this about in Jacob's life. Now look at the end of chapter 30. Which we covered last week. Look at the very last verse. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. I mean, the Lord did exactly what he said he was going to do and then went above and beyond. He said, I'm going to bring back your land and you're going to have more stuff. But he says he's even got camels. And we were reminded last week the camels were like the Porsches of the day. Not everybody had camels. They were very rare. And they were like high-tech travel. At that time. And he even had camels. The Lord went over and above and began to fulfill his promise to Jacob. Well, now at the beginning of chapter 31, we see that Jacob's circumstances are getting a little tense. All right, let's examine this chapter and the fact that God is for us. And we're going to begin here in these first three verses. Look there at these first three verses. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Well, in these verses, we discover the first evidence that God is for us. God is for us through his word. Notice the first thing that Jacob is, he's very aware of his surroundings and his current circumstances. Look there with me in verse 1, the word, and Jacob heard. What he heard here, he heard that the sons of Laban were upset that he had gathered most of Laban's wealth. Why? Because it was supposed to be theirs when Laban died. They're a little mad. So he hears this. He's aware of what's going on. Notice also what else he's aware of concerning his surroundings. Look at verse 2. It said, Jacob saw. He heard and he saw. What did he see? Well, it says that he saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. We're going to see just how not friendly it was toward him here in a few minutes. But it literally reads this, Laban's face was not towards Jacob. That's what it literally means. Laban's face was not towards Jacob. And it's an idiom, it's a Hebrew idiom meaning that Laban was not for Jacob. I'm not for you. And therefore he was against Jacob. That's what really what this Hebrew idiom means. Notice in verse 3 how Jacob evaluates his circumstances. He heard and he saw, and things were tense. Laban's sons weren't happy with him. Laban wasn't happy with him. He was against him, in fact. And notice how he evaluates these circumstances. It says the Lord spoke to him, and he told him, it's time to go back. Now is the time. Go back to your father's land, to Canaan. Go back there. Jacob received a word from God as to how to properly evaluate and respond to the circumstances surrounding him. And it's important for us to understand what's going on around us, isn't it? We've got to look, we've got to see, we've got to hear. And his decision to leave was not based upon his circumstances. He didn't leave until what? He heard from God. It was the word of God that had him leave. And we too need to evaluate our circumstances and respond to them based on God's word. There will either be a precept, meaning a command, a direct, you can't miss it. You know, do not commit adultery. It's pretty easy. We don't have to interpret that very much, do we? But there's also not only there are precepts, but there's also principles in Scripture that we can base every circumstance that comes our way. We can make a decision, a godly decision, based upon God's Word, either through a principle or a precept in God's Word. Circumstances should never dictate our decision. Now, I shared this a couple summers ago when we did a 3 or 4 week series, Clint and I did, on, you know, discerning God's will. How do you biblically discern God's will? And we did a series, and I even shared, kind of did a summary of that, I think last summer with some of the co-ops in a one-time setting. And those who were here on Wednesday night wished I would have done it in one night setting instead of four nights. But I shared this story about basing decisions on circumstances. And it's funny, you feel free to laugh at me, okay? Laugh with me, maybe. But when I was a senior in high school, I didn't date much through high school. I was kind of married to football and sports and that kind of thing and making grades so I would be eligible. That's why I went to school. But I met a girl through a Fellowship Christian Athletes event. It was like a food drive, like over Thanksgiving. And she went to a neighboring school. And I met her, and she looked kind of cute. And she must have been a Christian. She was here at this FCA event. So we exchanged numbers and stuff like that. And I called her, and we went on a date. And come to find out, she played basketball. And her basketball number was 15. And that was my football number, 15. Christian, or at least I thought, FCA, 15. And then on December the 15th, on page 15 in the Ashland Daily Independent, my picture was there for making all-area football. And she called me on December the 15th and told me that on page 15 was number 15. Brian McKenzie. And she was 15 too. And I knew this had to be of the Lord. Oh, thank you, Jesus. And you laugh, but you made decisions just like that. So I start dating this girl, and come to find out, she didn't have any passion for the Lord. She didn't have passion for His Word. FCA was a good thing to do. And she was an athlete. That was about it. But I made my decision to pursue this girl based upon the number 15. Now, isn't that silly? But sometimes that's how we evaluate our circumstances. But we never should evaluate or make our decisions based upon our circumstances. We have to evaluate them based upon what? The Word of God. And if you can't make a decision and point to a precept or a principle in the Word of God why you made the decision, don't make it. Don't make the decision. If you can't point to something. Now, sometimes we have to make a quick decision. Hopefully you're read up enough and know the Word of God enough that you can make a quick decision based upon a precept or a principle in God's Word. Well, notice now here that what else God tells him besides return to the land. God says, I will be with you. Now, contrast this with back in verse 2 that said that Laban was not with or for Jacob. What great comfort this must have brought to Jacob. Laban wasn't for him, but God was. But God was. Don't miss this. This is the key to this whole, and you'll see it all the way through this whole chapter. God was for Jacob. He was on his side. He had his back, as we might say today. This would enable, encourage, and empower Jacob to obey God with confidence because he knew that God was for him. Let me ask you this. Do you know that if you're in Christ this morning by faith, that God is for you? He's for you. It's essential in light of the difficult decisions that we have to make on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for us. You've got to know that, or you can't make decisions that will please God. You won't make decisions that will ultimately bring good to you and glory to God. Jesus' disciples heard this truth as he gave them the Great Commission. Remember the last thing he said to them in the Great Commission? In Matthew 28:20, he says, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And those 12 disciples, based upon the Word of God, the promise of His personal presence ultimately would come through the Holy Spirit, that He would be with them, that He was for them, they shook the world, didn't they? And ultimately, because they knew that God was for them, they died for the cause of Christ. These cowardly guys, on the day of His crucifixion, all of a sudden became the most bold men in the history of this world. Not because it was in them, because He was in them, and they knew that He was for them. Now, does it make a difference? You bet it does. It made a difference in them, and it will make a difference in us. Knowing that God is with us should help us understand that we can do anything. And knowing that God is for us through His Word will enable and encourage and empower us to live lives that bring Him glory, regardless of what the circumstances say. People of grace here this morning, I want you to know God is for you. You know that? God is for you. Now hold on, you're going to hear that about 100 more times this morning. because that's what our passage is about. So let's look, examine the next section of our passage this morning, in verses 4 through 21. Follow along as I read this. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, I see your father's attitude, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats which were mating were striped and speckled and molted. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see all that the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and molted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Rachel and Leah said to him, do we still have any portion of inheritance in our father's house? Or are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth of which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob deceived Laban and the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. Well, in these verses, we see that God is for us through obedience to his word. God is for us through obedience to his word. Look at verse 4. It says, so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field. Now, I want you to notice something here. The first thing we see after the Lord tells him to leave is action. He didn't sit around and say, well, you know, let me see what my other options are. God says leave, and he takes immediate action. He goes to his two primary wives and tells them what has happened and what they're going to do. Not only is he going to be planning on obeying God, but he's planning on leading his family in obeying God. You hear that, guys? He's planning on leading his family in obeying God. Notice what he says to them in verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, he tells them that Laban, he's not friendly for me. This is the exact same phrase that he had said back in verse 2. Laban is not for me. He's against me. Then look what it says. After that, in verse 5, it says, but the God of my father has been with me. Just like he'd said before, Laban is against me, but God is for me. God is for me. Here we see clearly that Jacob was going to obey and lead his family in obedience based on the fact that God was with him or for him. He repeats this thought in verse 7 when speaking about Laban cheating him out of wages, changing his, you know, wages 10 times. He says that he kept changing. Look what it says in verse 7. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Laban's against me, but God's for me. And in verse 8 basically says that whatever Laban changed his wages to, God made sure that wages overflow that way. Okay, striped, that's going to be your wages. And God said, okay, I'll give them all striped. Oh, I'm going to change my mind. It's the speckled. And God said, okay, I'll just give them all the speckled then. Whatever you say, Laban, God's just going to bless you. Why? Because God's for me. And Jacob knew it. Now look at verse 9. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. He talks to his wife. He says, it's God. That's why all this has happened. That's why we're leaving. That's why God has blessed. It's because of God. It's evident that God has been for Jacob and will be for him forever. And Jacob cannot miss it. And we can't miss it. Through Jacob's obedience to God's word, he is reminded that God is for him. Then in verses 10 through 13, Jacob recounts how the Lord spoke to him. Now, a lot of people think that there's actually two dreams here. Verse 10 being one and verses 11 through 13 being another. There's a good case for that. And if that's the case, the first one instructed him about the mating practices. We talked about that last week. That why did he do these odd things in this mating practice? Well, it seems that God spoke to him and said, hey, he didn't tell us everything he said to him. He just says, you're going to get the weird colored animals, all right? I'm just telling you that's going to happen to you. And that's why he did what he did. All right? And then verses 11 through 13 would be the second one. And this is thought to be the recounting of what happened in verse 3, back when the Lord spoke to him. And he gives them a fuller version of what happened. What did the Lord say? And in this dream, in this second dream in verse 11, there's a mention of the angel of God. And then if you look down in verse 13, the angel of God is related to, and in fact equated to, the God of Bethel, the same God that appeared to Jacob before to let him know, I am with you. I will be with you. My presence is with you. My power is with you. And I will bless you. Same guy. And this may be what we would call a Christophany, which means a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because it seems to be different, but the same, right? We're not going to get into the Trinity this morning, all right? We won't ever figure that one out. But seems to be a possible allusion to the Son in the triune God that we know. But the important thing here is that he's informing his wives that God has told him to go back to Canaan. That's God's the one told me. And Rachel and Leah in verses 14 through 16 basically say that our father has wasted all the money that was supposed to be used in case you die. The purchase price you see there, the purchase price was meant to be set apart, and in case that husband who purchased the wife, this dowry that was given, he died, that this would be set aside to take care of him. But their father has wasted that all away. What a great father Laban was. And we'll see how great a father he was here in a little bit too. Now notice what the response is in verse 16. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. They basically say that they want to obey God. Why? Because we know he's for you, Jacob. God is for you, and we want to obey God too. This further reminds Jacob that God is for him through or in the midst of obeying his word. As he set forth to obey God's word, he was more reassured that God was for him, wasn't he? Because his wives here, and his wives were some pretty tough characters, just like he was. And they're in agreement with him. We're with you, Jacob. Wow, God must be in this. He's for me. And they knew he was for him as well. When verses 17 to 21, notice what Jacob does as he's reminded of this truth. He gathers his family and his flocks, and he sets off for home, just like the Lord told him. He obeys. He goes. And we see that Rachel steals some idols in verse 19 as they were leaving, and this is wrong, and we're going to address that in a second later on the passage. It comes back up. But notice now in verse 20, it says that Jacob deceived Laban. And literally, that means, it literally says this, Jacob stole Laban's heart. That's what that literally means. Now, think about this. It's a play on words that says Rachel, right before that, stole the household items. And says that Jacob stole Laban's heart. It's just a play on words. And one commentator says of this act by Jacob, instead of confronting Laban with the truth of God's word, Jacob stole away while Laban was out of the region. Some character traits, such as deception, are hard to die, even in believers. It doesn't say that this was right, that he stole away. Now, last time he tried to go talk to him about what God wanted him to do, Laban deceived him again. So maybe he had some background, say, I'm not going to go again to this guy. It's kind of like going to Pharaoh again, like Moses, right? But he doesn't do this. And doesn't say it was positive he did this, that he just did this. But all those may be the case. The key point in these verses is that Jacob obeys God's word. In the midst or through the obedience of his word, he is reminded again that God is for him. Understanding that God is for us through his word is important, but we can't stop there. We must obey it. We must obey the word. And as we do, we learn that God is for us through and in the midst of our obedience to his word. Jacob knew that God was for him, which enabled him to obey. Then as he sat out in obedience, he was further assured that God was for him. And we too, as we obey, we'll be reminded and be more assured that God is for us. And think about this. The very ability to obey is a gift from God, isn't it? And that ability reminds us that he is for us. Isn't it great to know that God is for you? That's great news this morning, isn't it? Well, it doesn't stop there. Let's look at verses 22 through 32. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, Then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night and said to him, "Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob either good or bad." Laban caught up with Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen camped in the hill country of Gilead. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me? And did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and with lyre." You got to laugh right there. And I'm sure the original recipients of Genesis were keeled over laughing about this point. "And did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.' Now you've indeed gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. The one with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Well, in these verses, we discover the third evidence that God is for us. God is for us through persecution. Laban finds out that Jacob's gone, all right? And he's not real upset, not real happy about him. And he goes after him. Look at verse 23 with me. Notice there in verse 23 the words pursued and overtook. These are military terms, stressing that Laban and his men want to do harm to Jacob. We're going after him. We have bowed up with our ammo, and we are coming after Jacob. It's not we're going to go and have a nice talk. They're coming after him. But in verse 24, we see that God paid a little visit to old Laban and said, "Buddy, you better watch what you say to my man Jacob." And we see here that God protects his chosen servant, Jacob. Then Laban finally catches up to Jacob, and he's really mad. And then he speaks as if he just wanted to throw them a goodbye party. You see, Jacob didn't fall for this, and let me tell you why. Because the last time that Laban wanted to throw him a party was on his first wedding night. And what happened there? He threw him a party, and then he ended up deceiving him and giving him Leah instead of Rachel. You see, Jacob knew all about the kind of parties that this man threw, and they had nothing with giving him a goodbye kiss. Well, now look at the words of this loving, wonderful, understanding, providing, precious father and uncle Laban in verse 29. It says, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to speak either good or bad to Jacob.'" Laban says he has the power to harm who? Who does he say he has the power to harm? Don't answer too quickly. He says, "You." It's real simple, right? But see, in the Hebrew, that's the plural. Not only did he want to do harm to Jacob, he wanted to do harm to his entire family, which included his very daughters and grandchildren. He wanted to throw him a goodbye party. Are you kidding me? He wanted to harm every one of them. That's what kind of father and man Laban was. He just keeps showing his colors. This guy was evil. He was a cheat. He was a deceiver. He was way worse in many ways than even Jacob and his deception. He has no plans of throwing him a party. Although Laban boasts of being powerful, he says, "It's in my power to harm you." Instead, his boast was an empty one. We were watching with Jonathan yesterday. Was watching the little movie Cars, you know, and the little guy, which was the little red guy. What's his name? The fast guy, the hero of the story, Lightning McQueen. Thank you, Lightning McQueen. I'm real up on this. All right. And he changes his heart, and somebody says, "You just gave up the quick piston cup." And he says, "Remember what Doc said? It's just an empty cup. It's just an empty cup. Big deal." And that's kind of like his boast here. It's just an empty cup of boasting. He has no power. And the only power we ever have is if God gives it to us and then allows us to use it. And see, Jesus knew all about this when he talked to Pilate in John 19:11. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered to me has the greatest sin." He said, "Pilate, you don't have any power. You think you do." And the same thing with Laban. He didn't really have power. The only power he had was what God had given and allowed him to use. You see, Laban came intent on persecuting Jacob, yet God stepped in and would not allow it. Jacob had no knowledge of Laban's dream up to this point, but when Laban began to recount his dream and said, I'm not going to harm you because your God appeared, how encouraging would that have been to Jacob? And what would he have been reminded of? That God is for me. Man, this is unbelievable. God is for me. He stops Laban, this terrible uncle of mine. God has got to be for me. He learned that God was for him through or in the midst of his persecution. Then we see Laban accusing him of stealing household idols. And Jacob so reassured of the fact that God is for him that he stands up to Laban and he says, you go ahead and find him, buddy. I'm innocent before God. You find those idols. Now, he didn't know he's also putting a death wish on one of his wives because he had no idea that she had stolen the idols. But he's so assured that he's innocent. And he's so assured that God is for him that he stands up to Laban and says, you look and you won't find anything. Well, many of us will be persecuted and have been persecuted for obeying God's word. And this is promised to us in Scripture. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a guarantee. It's not maybe. And if you have enough faith, you won't get persecuted. You'll never find that in the Scripture. It's all over the bookstores and preached all over the place. It never says that. So if we're going to live a godly life, expect it. It's coming. And then think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that they knew the truth about being persecuted for obeying God's word. Nebuchadnezzar set up this idol. He says, you worship this statue. They said, no way, buddy. We're going to obey God's word and not you. So he basically says, all right, I'm going to throw you in an incinerator. And they stood fast to obeying God's word and would not follow the king. And listen to what they said to King Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel 3:17-18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Here we see they were able to say this in the face of impending death because they knew what? That God was for them in persecution. They knew that God was for them in the midst of their persecution. And no matter how severe the persecution, they knew that God was for them. And Jacob knew in the midst of his persecution from Laban that God was for him. And we need to know and be reminded this morning, whatever persecution we take, first we should rejoice like the apostles did. But we also need to know that God is for us. And that's good news. Because if we're going to live godly lives, which is expected of all believers, we're going to get persecuted. And I hope there's huge persecution on every person in here. I pray that for us. You know why? Because that means we're living godly lives. Bring it on, because that's a blessing. But we got to know in the midst of it that God is for us. You're probably thinking, man, don't pray for me. Well, let's look at that. We've already seen some great evidence that God is for us in our passage. Look at verses 33 and 35, and we'll see more evidence that God is for us. Verses 33 through 35. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and Leah's tent and the tent of the two maids, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban felt through all the tent, but did not find them. She said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I can't rise before you, for the manner of women is upon me. So he searched, but he did not find the household idols. In these verses, we discover that God is for us through failure. In these verses, we see that Laban frankly looks around for all the idols, and he can't find them. And he goes to Jacob's tent first, because he doesn't trust Jacob. And then he eventually winds up in Rachel's tent, and we know from reading, so we know she stole, she has the idols. He doesn't know that. And she sits on them, and she can't get up because she's having her period, or say the way of the women was on her. The original recipients of Genesis, again, would have keeled over in laughter at this point. And let me tell you why. Rachel sitting on these idols would have been the ultimate insult, an act of contempt during her period to sit on these idols. And listen to what Kent Hughes writes concerning this act. In doing this, Rachel foreshadowed the despoiling of Egypt's gods during the plagues of Egypt. God just took all those little gods of Egypt, knocked them off, made fun of them almost. In the same way, God's making fun of, through this act by Rachel, these gods of Mesopotamia, these gods of Laban. Also think about the humor and the fact that Laban's gods could just come up missing. Well, those are some pretty good gods. They just disappear. Where'd they go? You know, or somebody could, they're so big that somebody can sit on them. I mean, these are just some tremendous gods. And that they could be stolen. That's a good one. My God was stolen. Can you imagine that? And that they could, and that they could be soiled. I mean, that's the picture that they're getting here. And there's something to be said here about this. There have been many speculations why Rachel stole these. And they're speculations because the Word of God doesn't really ever tell us why exactly she stole them. And some people think because if you had the gods that you would get the family inheritance. If you had the family idols that you would be blessed with better fertility. We don't know that. It's a thought, but we're not told exactly why. But the key here is that the stealing them was wrong. If it were not wrong, she would have told Jacob if it wasn't wrong. And she would not be hiding them. She was not acting in faith. Yet God uses the fact that Laban can't find these idols anywhere to prove that Jacob is innocent. He uses it to prove the innocence of Jacob. Even Rachel's sin, her failure, was used by God to show that he was for Jacob. In other words, Rachel's failure did not keep God from being for Jacob. And in fact, Jacob's sin didn't keep God from him being for Jacob. God made a promise that he was going to be for him, and he was going to stick to his promise. And isn't it good to know that God is for us even through our failure? Because we fail, don't we? And Paul reminds Timothy of this great truth in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that is good news. If this were not the case, then Jacob would have no hope, and neither would we. But God is for us. Well, let's look at in verses 36 through 42 and see another evidence that God is for us. Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? Let me back up and read this again, read it correctly. Then Jacob became angry and contended with Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, what is my transgression? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? Though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? See it here before my kinsmen. Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which I was torn of beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required of my hand, whether stolen or by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night, buddy. He didn't say buddy, but that's the attitude here. He's mad. He's hot. And we see in these verses that God is for us through tribulation. When Laban cannot produce these idols, it shows that Jacob is innocent. And Jacob lets him have it after 20 years of Laban just being a jerk to him. He just lets him, he just is all pent up. And I'm just going to tell you who's the cheat around here, buddy. You calling me a cheater? You calling me dishonest? I'm not dishonest. Listen to this list, buddy. You're the cheater, not me. You're the one who's dishonest. Man, I feel like Jacob right now. I'm so mad at Laban too. He'd been through it. And not just a momentary trial or one little hardship. This was 20 years of, this is why I use the word tribulation. I don't want to say hardship, because you can have hardship and be gone in a week. This was 20 years of tribulation. And this is highlighted by the mention of the word 20 years twice in these few verses, in verses 38 and 41. He says 20 years. 20 years, buddy. This is tough. And it was tough. And Jacob even shows how he had taken personal loss. If an animal was killed, he took it upon himself. He didn't need to do that, but he did. He went above and beyond the call of duty, and yet Laban still treated him like dirt. He made him work 24-7. Do you see that? He says, night and day. It's freezing at night, burning up, and sleep fled from my eyes. You pushed me to the limit, buddy. You were unjust to me. Now look in verse 42 to see what it was that sustained Jacob through this major tribulation. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. Even in the midst of this great tribulation at the hands of Laban, Jacob could look back and now see that God was for him. Even in the midst of this terrible tribulation, he knew that God was for him. And we too must know that God is for us through tribulation. And I know many of you are here have had hardships and trials. I also know many of you have been in tribulations and are in tribulations even right now. And I want you to know, just like God was for Jacob, He's for you in your tribulation too. Never forget that, that God is for you in the midst of your tribulation. And I know the pain some of you are walking through even right now. And you know what I'm talking about. And if they're not here, we can pass it on to them. But we got to let them know that God is for them. God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. And I'm glad He is. Because these are things we can't help. Only God can. And for me to say I'm for you, that helps. But it's a lot more important for me to say that God's for you, isn't it? And He is. He is for you. We're now ready to look at the last section of our passage of Scripture and look at the sixth evidence that God is for us. Just in case we didn't get it. Look at verses 43 through 55. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine." This guy could not get it. "But what can I do this day to these daughters or to the children whom they have borne? So now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let me be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jigar Shahadatha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set before you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap for you to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And in these verses, we discover that God is for us through steadfastness. Laban finally resigns himself. He's leaving, and I can't do anything about it. So he says, "Hey, let's make a covenant." I mean, it's kind of reluctant. The pillar and the heap mentioned here is just a physical sign of this covenant. It would be a reminder to them they'd made this covenant. And Laban gives it an Aramaic name, and Jacob gives it a Hebrew name, further showing that Laban would have nothing to do with the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And Laban then says in verse 49, look at this, it says, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." Now this has been used in weddings. It may be on the inside of your wedding ring. It's been used for little necklaces, you know, half of them cut in half, and you take one, I take the other, and "May the Lord watch between me and you when we are gone." Now look at the context here. It's not positive. He's basically saying, "I do not trust you out of my sight. So I want the Lord to watch your every move, buddy. You're a cheater. You're just it." That's what he's saying to Jacob. Now, can you imagine saying that to your spouse? "I want the Lord to watch between me and you while you're out of my sight." Now, I know that's not what people mean, but that's what this passage means. This is a negative thing. "I don't trust you." So you basically say, "I don't trust you, honey. So take this little necklace or this little ring." That's, and again, if you have that, I understand you meant good for that and not harm, but that's just in case you ever knew, want to know where that came from. That's what it came from, and that's what it means. Well, some think that Laban has come around by using, he uses the name Lord, Yahweh here. Wow, maybe he's come around. Maybe he's woken up. Well, not so quick. Look at verse 53. He blows it real quick. He says, "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." Here Laban mentions a few gods, a few different gods. One was which Yahweh, he says, "You're the God of Abraham," and the other, Nahor's God. Now, who was Nahor? He was the grandfather of Abraham, and he was a pagan worshiper. He worshipped pagan gods. And the word judge here in 53, look at that. It's plural. And pointing to the fact that Laban is swearing by multiple gods and is asking them to judge between he and Jacob in case they break the covenant. All the gods. All right? He's pluralistic. We just thought, all the gods. I'm just going to call. In case I forgot one, I'll just keep calling them. That's kind of what his thought is here. That's who he swears by. Yet notice who Jacob swears by in verse 53. "So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac." And it means, that word fear means awesome one. He swore by the God of all the universe, who alone judges, who alone is sovereign, who alone rules. Jacob was steadfast in his belief and faith in the one true God. Don't give me all this little pluralistic stuff. We all love Jesus. Let's get into it together. Your God's named this, my God's named this. Let's just get together. No, there's only one true God, and he knew it. He was steadfast no matter what to believe in that one true God and trust in him. He's also steadfast in his commitment to follow follow this God, and you see this again in verse 54. Look at it. It says, "Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate in the meal and spent the night on the mountain. In the presence of everyone, including Laban's people, he worships the Lord. He makes a sacrifice. He says, 'It's you, Lord, and you alone. And I will be steadfast in the face of adversity, in the face of my enemies, and I will worship you alone, and I will obey you.'" That's what he's saying here. He's steadfast. In the midst of his steadfastness, he is reassured that God is for him. And I want each of us to know this morning that God is for us through steadfastness. As we commit our lives to him, he is for you. And when people come along and say, "Let's just all get together. We all believe in one God anyway, don't we?" You say, "Well, no, I believe in the God who sent his son to die on the cross for my sins. And it's not about me, it's about him. And that's my only hope." Remember that we're commanded to be steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Remember this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And knowing that God is for us enables us to be steadfast, doesn't it? It enables us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, people of grace, just in case you missed it this morning, I want you to know this wonderful truth, that God is for you. He's for us. And isn't that good news? That's the best news you'll hear all day. God is for you. And I want us to look real quickly back at Romans 8, and we'll end here. Romans 8. And we saw the verses right before where it says, "It is God, if God is for us, who is against us?" I want you to look at the verses after that. It says, verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, delivering him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" The answer is no one. "God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" And it says in verse 32 there, look what it says, "He will freely give us all things." Why? Because he's for us. And what are those things he's speaking of? God freely gives us, those who have been justified, forgiveness in Christ. Why? Because he's for you. He gives us freedom from condemnation. Why? Because he's for us. He gives us his eternal life, which nothing will separate us from. Why? Because he's for us. That's what it says in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. And not only no one, but no thing. And as we saw in chapter 31 in Genesis this morning, God is for us by giving us his word. And through the midst of our obedience of it, he's for us in the midst of persecution and tribulation. He's for us even when we fail. He's for us and empowers us to be steadfast. And if you're here this morning and you, by faith, have trusted in the only sacrifice for your sin, it ought to be made abundantly clear this morning from God's word that he is for you. Rejoice and be encouraged that he's for you. And allow this truth to empower you, encourage you to bring him glory, which will ultimately bring you good. And if you're here this morning, you've never repented and transferred your trust in Christ alone, then there's another truth you got to know this morning. Because you have not trusted in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection for you, listen to this. God is against you. He's not for you. In fact, it says his wrath rightly abides on you, rests on you. But God. But God, listen to what he did. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for sin, for all those who repent and place their faith in Christ alone. But God, isn't that good news? That's great news. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, my greatest longing for you this morning is that God would be for you. That He would be for you, just like He was for Jacob. And the way that happened is if you obey His call to repent. Quit trusting in your sinful self that will never be good enough. God's standard is 100%. It's perfection. He doesn't grade on the curve. And trust in His Son who was sinless, who died in your place, took His wrath upon Himself, so that you may be set free from the penalty, the power, and one day the very presence of sin. Would you do that this morning? If you haven't done that, I pray you do that. Because if you haven't done that, you've got to know that God's against you. But oh, how I want God to be for you. Would you do that this morning? And remember, all of us don't deserve for God to be for us, do we? We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve God's power and protection and empowerment. But guess what? By His grace, He is for us. He's for us. Praise His name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, there's a lot here. A lot here. But Lord, we got to know that You're for us. You're for us through everything. And Lord, my prayer is that You would move the hearts of people who don't know that You're for them yet and bring them to saving faith in Yourself. And Lord, for those of us who do, Lord, it's not because we were smarter and wiser than anybody else. It's because of Your grace that broke us down and humbled us and granted us the gift of faith and repentance to trust in Your Son that You would be for us. Lord, thank You for that. And Lord, I pray when we walk out of here this morning that our lives will be changed, knowing and being reminded of the truth that You are for us. Praise Your holy name. Amen.